My dear brethren and sisters, very lovely to be in Sydney with my voice. But despite that, Brother Bert Ryan has come all the way down from Newcastle with that cursed little box, and he's determined to interrupt this effort. You all heard at the beginning. But I'm equally determined, brethren and sisters, that we will outwit him, and at the end of this weekend we will have some understanding of the Epistle to James. Now you better enjoy this effort, because it'll be my last at Chaguna. Because when we finish the Epistle of James, I will no longer be welcome. I'm certain of that. Because, brethren and sisters, we have before us one of the most straightforward dissertations on the truth that you could possibly imagine. And I don't mind telling you that I've come to Sydney a vastly different fellow than I left Adelaide. In considering this epistle, I have been absolutely levelled to the dust. I feel completely unworthy in the sight of my God, but all the more determined to make a practice of the truth. This epistle is frank, very frank. It's extremely practical, brethren and sisters. But it is not uninteresting. It's graphic. It's really graphic. And I hope to show that before this weekend is out. This is something that can capture our imagination at the same time as it can upbraid us. It's something, brethren and sisters, that can absolutely humble us and form a basis from whence we can be exalted. And I want it clearly understood, right from the outset. I want no praise or commendation for dealing with this epistle, because, brethren and sisters, the man before us is of such a glorious character that I feel sure that all praise, honour, glory and majesty is due unto Yahweh in the heaven, who produced one like James, the brother of the Lord. There are few brethren in the earth today who could match the character of James in any way or form. We have brethren here who could match the Apostle Paul, or we should put it this way, or not match him, but who could show shades of the Apostle Paul in their exposition to the Scriptures. Well, where is the brother today, brethren and sisters, who not only knows what the Word of God teaches, but he brings into the communities of Christ that dignity, that supremacy, that absolute dignity of bearing, that by the very presence of such a man, a person would be awed into silence. A person like Paul, like Peter, awed into silence by this holy character, James. A magnificent man. One, brethren and sisters, who is not given to frivolity, as we often are, foolery and so forth, but one whose character, whose life in the truth, was so exemplary that his very presence, without saying a word, brought forth admiration, and it brought forth quietness. He's a wonderful man, very, very practical in his way. He was a man that could combine holiness with the knowledge of the truth. And there are very few brethren of that character in the world today. We lack dignity. We lack it in the ecclesia of God. And this practical exhortation from James can put that dignity back into our meetings, back into our life, that we might walk before God, meditating upon his word, brethren and sisters, and being built up by that word. Now I want to also say from the outset that I intend during this effort, to the best of my limited ability, to show you a method of exposition when we come to the epistles of the apostles and of James and of the rest of the men who wrote those New Testament writings. I want to show you a method of interpretation, brethren and sisters, which I feel it's necessary for us to put into operation when we come to understand the epistles. Now we know that there are methods of interpretation of the Scripture. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And you will remember that on one previous occasion, we emphasised that point. Well, now I want to lay equal emphasis on this point. That when you come to an epistle, you're handling a letter. You've got a letter in your hand. You cannot hope to interpret that letter in a mechanical fashion. In other words, I mean by that, if we had a prophecy in front of us, Or for that matter, if we had the tabernacle in front of us, it is necessary to apply the mechanics of the scripture. The tabernacle had gold in it. Gold means this, and we go through the scripture. It had silver in it. Silver means this, and we go through the scripture. But you can't do that with an epistle. If you do, you can miss the whole point of it. You can take the epistle to James. You can take point by point. You can take the fifth chapter. You can deal with the former and the latter rain. If you'd run through the scripture on the former and the latter rain. You could take Elijah and the example of Elijah, and you could go through Elijah's life, giving an exposition of Elijah's life, and point after point. You could take 12 months to do that, and you could miss the very point that James is trying to drive home. And that's the lesson I hope to bring to you this particular weekend. This is a letter. Consequently, brothers and sisters, it will be my purpose to tell you what James is saying, what he really means, and not what I think he means. If I'm wrong, I am honestly sorry. I haven't interpreted incorrectly. But I will endeavour to place before you what I think James is really driving at. In other words, we're not only going to read the epistle of James, we're going to read between the lines. And we're going to see what this man was getting at. Now, most commentators on the epistle of James, they tell us that James, unlike the apostle Paul, doesn't tie his thoughts together. He's abrupt. He says one thing, he says another thing. Then he swings over that and says another thing. That, brothers and sisters, is not the truth. And in the epistle of James, we've got a magnificent train of thinking. A beautiful train of thinking. And every particular thought, although it looks absolutely divorced from the previous one, I want to show you, is linked with it. In such a way that when the link is seen, it is obvious that he means that. But when we read it in the authorized version, without understanding the epistle, it seems to us that James is speaking about various things, various sundry laws and practical issues of life, with no connection between them. That is not the case. And I want to demonstrate that. He is not like Paul. Paul, the magnificent expositor, who could tie a thought together with a word, illustrated in the epistle to the Galatians. We are not then, he says, brethren, children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in this liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. And with that word liberty, he connects the two chapters together. James doesn't do that. He finishes off a verse of scripture, finishes off a thought, and says something which seems at first sight to be altogether divorced from the previous thought, but it's not. And you know what James is doing, brethren and sisters? You know what he's doing? He's thinking with the person who is reading that letter. And he would have before him the idea that this person is reading this letter. He's got certain faults. And James knows that when he reads those words, he's going to react in his mind in a certain way. The brother or the sister will read those words. He will either be humble, thrilled, or he'll be very hurt and angry. But whichever one it is, James knows how he's going to think. And so he says a certain thing. And then he answers in accordance with the human reaction which is consequent upon the words which they have read. He knows what they're going to think, and he is able to tell them with the very next thought what they are thinking and how they should think in relation to that thought which he has presented. Now that's a beautiful thing. It was something which was seen in his brother, who knew what all men thought. He knew it was in the heart of mankind, not because God had given him some magic power, brothers and sisters, that he could read their mind, but that because he understood human nature so well. He knew what the reaction was going to be. He knew what they would think. And he answered them accordingly. Although, when Jesus did answer men, sometimes we wonder why on earth he would answer them in such a fashion. And we can't see any connection between his answer and the question which was put to him. But when you look at the question, and you see what sort of a reaction that question would engender in the mind, then the answer becomes alive. And that's very much the same with his brother, with James. And so I want to show you that we're going to show you how that we can interpret, with God's help, of this epistle. Now then, after all said and done, brethren, when we talk about exposition, what do we mean? We mean that we're going to expose something from the scripture. Now there's no finer form of exposition than to tell you what James is actually saying and not what I think he may be saying.
nor for me to take each point at each particular point and spend hours running through the scripture on that one point, coming back, taking another one and running through the scripture on that point. I don't want to do that. I want to leave you right in the epistle of James, but I want to tell you what he's actually saying. And his words are far better than mine. Far better. And I don't want to say nothing more than what he's told me. And when I believe we've interpreted those words correctly, we've understood them, we're going to go away from this meeting, we mightn't be able to get a thrill, but we're certainly going to be touched. We're certainly going to be touched by these words. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that the things I'm going to say to you are probably going to hurt some of you. And I'm not saying that lightly, but hurt me. Because it's so true. And here is a man who tells us how we react in the truth. And some of us are going to be hurt. Most of us will be hurt because our faults are here outlined. But some of us also are going to be encouraged. Those of us who are downcast oft times our own enemy in the truth, oft times because of our inferiority complex, everybody's better than us, we're going to be encouraged. And there's going to be a levelling process. Now it's necessary, of course, for this to have a forecast for all of you people here to follow this official service. Now it doesn't add to my glory if you all come along for the sixth study. I'm not going to go back to Radbo's and say there were so many studies at the meeting, what a wonderful attraction I am. That doesn't worry me, brethren and sisters, but what does worry me is this, that I want you to understand this official as I have understood it. Not in its entirety, because we will never do that. But I want you to have the effect that it's had upon me. And you can only do that by following this man through in his consecutive thinking. And it's got a very vital application for today. Oh, look, brethren and sisters, some of the things James speaks of, look, they are so applicable that they're offensive. That's how they are. Because they're so applicable. And if I say anything that may be straight at you, well then I'm very thankful, brethren and sisters, that I don't know your fault. Because if I did, you might think that I'm having a shot at you or something. But look, it's so applicable that some of the things I say may be offensive. Don't take offense. Take it into your heart and learn something from it. And if it cuts you to the quick as it did seem, bounce back and say to yourself, well, it's true. But what's a bit of going on like that? Let us take James's word. Let us not have the reaction of the flesh. Let us have the reaction of the spirit. And here was a man, brethren and sisters, who understood human nature. In no other epistle of the New Testament did he have that earthy term he used in the epistle of James. He's always emphasizing the flesh, the sensual flesh. He understood what was in man, if ever anybody did. And he's always laying emphasis upon it. And he calls us things which we truly are. And he calls upon us to forsake those things and to follow in the ways of truth. Now who was it? There's much controversy raised over the question as to who James was, but I don't believe there's any doubt about it. There were four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament scripture. Four prominent men. There was firstly James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. The man who accompanied Peter and John oftentimes in close companionship with Jesus Christ. Peter, James and John, the trio who followed the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration and other places, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here was that James in the New Testament. There was the son of Alphaeus, James the son of Alphaeus. And those two Jameses, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus, were apostles. And they are both named in the 13th chapter of Mark and verses 17 to 18, which we won't turn up now. You'll have all this in your notes. There was a third James. He was called James the Less, or literally, James the Little One. He was evidently of small stature. And this James is known in the scripture as the son of Mary and Cleopas. And by comparing two passages of the scripture, the 15th chapter of Mark and verse 40, and the 19th chapter of John and verse 25, we find that this James the Less was a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother was at the foot of the cross to witness the wrath of the Lord. So here is another James mentioned in the New Testament scripture. And then there is this James who is before us. who was mentioned by these sisters in the 12th, in the 15th, and in the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles as being the leader of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, to whom Paul, Peter, and Barnabas gave their preference to, recognized his authority, and always contacted him first when they went down to Jerusalem about matters concerning the Ecclesia. This is the James who is before us. And in the Galatians, the first chapter, and at verse 19, the Apostle Paul calls him the Lord's brother. He does that for a reason, which we will see when we come back to that quotation later on. In the first chapter of Galatians, in verse 19, the Apostle mentions him. Verse 18 says, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He was a man, brethren and sisters, who grew up as a child in the same household as Jesus Christ. He grew up in a family which numbered no less than 8 children. We don't know the exact amount of children, but there were at least 5 sons, and at least 3 daughters. And in this household, this Jewish household, this boy was brought up as the next eldest to Jesus Christ. He was the companion of his brother. And in his epistle of James, you have almost word for word, meaning every word of this epistle, is found as coming out of the mouth of his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, brethren and sisters, that there are something like 80 direct allusions to the words of Jesus Christ in the Epistle of James in 5 chapters? There are more allusions to the words of Jesus Christ in the Epistle of James than there are in the whole collection of New Testament writings, by of course the Gospel. Over half of that 80 are allusions, almost word for word, to the Sermon on the Mount. They are not direct quotations. They are not direct quotations. And very often, as I will hope to show, when the words are alluded to, they are alluded to with a different purpose than what Jesus had in mind. They suit the circumstances that James found himself in. So the words are not applied the same as Jesus applied them. They are not a direct quotation, but they show to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that despite the sins and anomalies of the Lord Jesus through the early course of his ministry, those words sunk in, and they went down deep, and they find expression in the mouth of the Lord's brother. And the words of this man open under us a magnificent picture of this little house in Nazareth. A house where two very godly people, Mary and Joseph, brought up a family. All brethren and sisters, if only we could bring up our children as they brought up their children. The whole family of James was converted to the faith, and are found with Mary on the day of Pentecost, associated with the apostles. And yet we learn in the 7th chapter of John at verse 5 that his brethren did not believe him. This man then is the brother of the Lord. But characteristically of him, brethren and sisters, he doesn't take up his pen, and he doesn't say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, so take note of what I'm going to say. Thomas. He merely says, James, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. The bond slave of Jesus Christ, and that's characteristic of the man. James, the bond slave, he says, of Jesus Christ. There is no putting of his brother here, brothers and sisters, in order that his brother might set him up as an authority. And James was very careful in the 7th chapter from verses 1 to 9 to speak about respecting persons in the ecclesia of God. And whoa, is this going to have an application to the ecclesia of God today? Respecting persons in the ecclesia of God, giving pride and place. All I know is James, it's altogether wrong. And look, the way it illustrates that is so powerful brethren and sisters, look, if ever we can respect persons after that, well then we've got no truth in it, once we've understood those words of James. Consequently, who would he say, look, James, I'm the brother of the Lord, on the part of you, I, James, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He is, brethren and sisters, that God is no respecter of persons, not even a human. Unless he stood upon his own two feet, unless he humbled himself in the dust, unless he recognized himself as nothing more or less than a piece of creation, unless he did that, God did not acknowledge him. And he opens up with those words, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. What changed that man's mind? He didn't believe on his brother. The words went down deep, made no impression on him, evidently. What happened then? In the 1 Corinthians 15, brethren and sisters, we're told how he was converted to the truth. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 7, Paul, speaking of the risen Lord, says, and after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Notice that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, made appearances unto men. He did so for a specific purpose. Whenever we met with men, there was a purpose behind it. He met with two men on the road to Emmaus. He met with the 12 men on the shores of Galilee when Peter jumped into the water and swam ashore, and the ship of the meal was the Lord equipped him. He met the Apostle Paul alone, and he met his brother alone. And James was converted in much the same manner as Paul himself. And you think of the reaction, brethren and sisters, of a man who lived, who ate, who drank, who slept with his brother for those years in which he ministered to the children of Israel. A man brought up in a godly atmosphere, imbued with the love of the law of Moses and of the Old Testament scriptures. And being hurt because his brother wasn't seeing things as he saw them. He loved his brother. He would have had to love him. He couldn't help it in a family like that. The mother and father would have taught them morning, night, and noon to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, which James alludes to over and over and over again. Love your brother as yourself. And he would have loved his brother. It would have hurt him. He, like his brother, revered, he loved the law of Moses. That will come out of his epistle. He loved that long before he accepted the truth. It moved him. And here was his brother. Why couldn't he see things the way he saw them? And it would have hurt him. Why don't you go into the feast, he said, on one occasion? Why don't you go when we go? No, but his brother said, I'll go at another time. We're going to be here. Why can't we go as a family? And all of this would have been going through James's mind. And all of a sudden, doesn't he? When he thinks his brother is still in bed, there's a meeting between two days. What a lovely thing. Can you imagine the reaction upon that man? He was king of John. And that's endured. And he became an ardent supporter for the truth. He became more than that. He became the recognized head of the biggest ecclesia of the first century. More than that, he became the recognized head of the whole diaspora for the dispersion of the Jewish people. Everything rotated around him. Everything came back for him, and everything went out for him. He was converted by his brother. And it took an appearance to death. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ, in cooperation with his Father, brethren and sisters, do not do things haphazardly nor lightly. Why should he appear to James? Because he knew that here is a man of outstanding ability, not only brethren and sisters to speak to them, oh, no. But unfortunately, for people like myself, he's very good at living. And he's such a good example that sometimes you wonder whether it's worth going on, or you wonder what the standard is that the Lord Jesus Christ has had us to match up to when he called his brother and set him before the ecclesia as an example and a model of Christian living. And yet there's hope for us all as this wonderful man, because I want to encourage his brethren and sisters. He's not high-minded. I know, but even if you're carried away with things as we do, He's able to bring himself down to our level and say, look, brethren, let's persevere. Despite the things we can set before them, which were so difficult to put into practice, let's persevere, he says. And this one, brethren and sisters, was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. Look in that 7th verse of the 16th chapter of the first Epistle. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And here we have James separated from the rest of the apostles. He was not one of the 12. Now in the first chapter of Galatians, and at verse 19 again, it was saying that here, James is set forth as an apostle. See, because Paul is made to say by the authorized version, but other of the apostles, for I none, save James the Lord's brother. So then, this is that word saved in the 19th verse of the first of Galatians is a word which means but only. And Paul is not saying, I didn't see any other of the apostles save James. He said, I saw none of the apostles, but only James. And he is not here aligning James with the rest of the apostles. Rather, he's making a distinction. James was not an apostle. He makes no claim to be an apostle. His brother, Jude, because the writer of the Epistle of Jude was his brother, he distinguishes between himself, that is Jude, and the rest of the apostles. As he says, as our beloved apostles have written. And so Jude is not an apostle, he's the brother of James. He is the writer of the Epistle. And James likewise, brethren and sisters, was not an apostle. And whenever we find this word saved, as it is rendered here by the authorized version, that Greek word always signifies a distinction. It is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many widows in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was the prophet sent, save unto the woman of Zarephath. And so the woman of Zarephath is separated from her community. There were many lepers in the days of Elijah, but unto none of them was the prophet sent, save unto Naaman the Syrian. And there are those two words, same as this one in the Greek. Naaman and the widow of Zarephath are separated from their community. There's a distinction. And so Paul is saying, I saw none of the apostles, but only James. So it's not an apostle. When you get your notes, there'll be more matter on this. And you will find that when the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, speaks of the ecclesia in its administration, there are two classes in that ecclesia, basically. And they are known as the apostles and elders. The apostles and the elders. And once in the book of Acts you have the terms, the apostles, elders, and the brethren. And they are the three distinctions made in the ecclesia as far as administration goes, those new sisters. Not as far as importance goes with God, but as far as administration goes. And James came into the category of an elder. He was an elder. He was not an apostle. Now let's have a look at some of his characteristics. His name, James. Well look, he couldn't have a better name than that, because that name fits it. Because James, brethren and sisters, is the Greek form of Jacob. He was Jacob. And he was an Israelite indeed. Now there's more in that than meets the eye. Because Jacob, look, it's a name that fits him like a glove. Because James, as one writer has said, never ceased from being a Hebrew, though he became a Christian. And he didn't. And his epistle, if you took his epistle, wrote it in Hebrew, and put it in the prophet, you wouldn't get his words from that of Jeremiah or Isaiah. So characteristically like them are those words. I'm going to show you later on a magnificent word which is used, one word, which aligns him straight away with the prophecy of Isaiah, and from that word on, brethren and sisters, I want to show you how the stone speaks absolutely in a pattern of Isaiah's state, following the type of prophet's pattern. His words are full of him believing. He was a Jew, right to the very core. He never ceased from being a Jew, even though he became a Christian. He was an Israelite indeed, and Jacob fits him. And when you open up his epistle, give a look at the first chapter of that epistle. How fitting is it if the epistle opens like this? James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, Jacob. Now here is Jacob speaking to his 12 sons. Jacob to the 12 sons scattered abroad, Jacob. And how fitting that is. And it's almost like a father to his son. Here is Jacob in his New Testament form, speaking to his sons who are now scattered amongst the Roman Empire. And he speaks as a father does to his sons. And that is the tone of his epistle, father to son. This first chapter, brethren and sisters, is based wholly and solely upon father and son relationship. I want to show that. It might not be apparent here, but you'll see it when you come to the crux of this matter. It's based wholly and solely upon father and son relationship. And here's Jacob speaking to the 12 sons of Israel who were scattered abroad amongst the diaspora, who dispersed the Jewish people. What were his characteristics? Look at him, he's preaching the Old Testament. The Hebrew Jews, particularly of the law of Moses, particularly of that law, the 19th chapter of Leviticus, and the Proverbs. Lord James uses the Proverbs over and over again. He uses them beautifully, and the people is full of the Proverbs. In denunciation, he is characteristically like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And as I will say later, he follows their pattern in certain places. And so the people bruise the Old Testament scripture. James, brother and sister, is essentially practical. Very practical. But don't go away from this whole thinking. That it's not necessary to have a knowledge of the word as long as we put it into practice, because that's an impossibility. Because how can you put that into practice without knowledge? You can't do it. And James' point is not that we should practice Christianity so much as we should be doers of the word. And I say that loudly because I want to get that home. Not just doing something, doing the word. Now, while he is essentially practical in his outlook, he is nevertheless a very intelligent being. And his preaching in the first chapter is absolutely practical. The way he is able not merely to interpret scripture, brethren and sisters, but going beyond that, the same as his brother did, to show the spirit of scripture. The beautiful thing which John does. He had an immovable personality. He was very strong. Very strong. He was very brave. Had a tremendous sympathy in fear. And trying to describe him in my own words, or to think about him, I would think about him as a man, brother and sister, who, in this meeting tonight, if we are out this meeting, we're gathering around, thinking about the world, and having a good time, which all of the after all said and done, is what we're entitled to do. I can imagine that if this man walked into our company, we would all come to become silent. We would stand. And we would wait to hear what he has to say. And he would dictate the course of the conversation. And every one of us, I feel, would be very, very careful how he answered. And I feel that interested. But very often, we would probably be glad that he went. Because this man is worth hiding to him. Now that is John. It is John who actually is happy. Everywhere you need to get time, you find that he's bigger than bearing his son. But he has the last son. He has the first son. And whatever he says is generally the summary of all wisdom. That's the man who is the boy. And I feel that it might do us all good to meditate upon that character. Because most of us are not like that. And I feel that there should be that element of dignity in our being. That there might be a spirit of dignity of the truth, not governing this as a pharisaical dignity, honor. Not that we should become morose and pervading, honor. We should be cheerful and gay. But I want to tell you about this. John says that too. He tells us to be cheerful, but he tells us how to be cheerful. He tells us to be happy. He tells us how to be happy. And so for us, the fullness of investment is in the application, but he tells you how to be sad, and he tells you how to be happy. I want to tell you that. Remarkable. And look at the little things of life. This is small. John says it's hard to do those things. Such is his character. But everything he did, everything that he did, would be tempted by the truth. But he wasn't a perfect man. Fine. He never claimed to be a perfect man. But he was a man burdened with this truth. He commanded with faith. He didn't ask for it. He commanded it by his very presence. He had deep, teaching qualities. It's evident in his epistles that those Hebrew qualities were there. They were there long before he was ever converted by his father. Who put him there? God? Possibly. By whom? By Mary and Joseph. By those two lovely people who pondered the things of God in their hearts and in Hebrew too with a lot of them. And who conducted in their household in Nazareth the crossroads of the Roman Empire, as it was in the north, in a community and in an environment of evil, who conducted their house with holiness and dignity. And the children grew up in that atmosphere. James is like his father in that respect. Paul calls him a pillar in the authority of God. Pillar, James and John. Not James, the son of Zebedee. He was probably killed when Paul said that. But Peter, John, and James the Lord's brother were pillars in the ecclesia of God. Galatians 3 and 10 says that. When Peter was up in Antioch, to show the influence of James' brothers and sisters, Paul says that everything went all right until certain came from James when things went wrong. Now that doesn't mean that James was an instigator of that corruption. Oh no, he wasn't instigator of that corruption. But Paul is using a phrase that shows John's influence. When seven came from John, these men have come from John. They're born and quoting with their fathers, but they've misquoted him. But the very fact that Paul says that shows that James is known with an authority. They could come from Jerusalem and the other one says, look, John says he's doing that. Yes, what is it? Because Paul says when seven came from John, they were all by the use of his name. Corrupt things in the Ecclesia at Antioch. When Jude wrote his epistle, he found himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And he knew that by putting his brother's name there, that there was a certain word of authority. Now, Jude had to do that. Because he was a lesser known man than James. Jude didn't do that because he wished to put his authority or his personality. James didn't have to do it. His personality stood alone. He was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. But Jude quotes him as an authority. I'm Jude, the brother of John. And consequently, that small epistle had great weight by the very virtue of the mention of this man's name. Such is the character of the Paul. When Paul visited Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion, James was a pillar in the favor. We have it recorded in the 9th chapter of Acts that Paul went to Jerusalem. Where did he go? He went and saw James first, then the rest of the Ephesians. Why did he go and see James first? Because, brethren and sisters, the situation was touching. There were troubles and problems and deals and now they knew the backdrop. Later on, you'll find that Paul goes down there again. Some 15 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. Who did he see first? James. We find that Peter goes to Jerusalem in the 12th chapter of Acts. Who did he go to first? James. And finally in the 21st chapter of Acts, when Paul last visited Jerusalem, who was in command? James. And very interesting, for nearly 30 years, James commanded respect in that kingdom. Such is the character of the one before. Now James wrote in his first chapter that the 12 tribes, I've mentioned that before, this word scattered abroad in the first verse of the Epistle of James is a Greek word, the diaspora. which means the dispersion. And with a word which is peculiarly applicable to the Jewish people in their dispersion throughout the Roman Empire. And so James is writing to Jews. Now here is an important fact. A very important fact that has a bearing upon the people and its meaning. Nowhere in the whole world of this epistle does James mention Gentiles at all, either in or out of the Ephesians. That's a very important fact, as we shall see later on. Nowhere in his whole epistle does he mention the Gentiles, either in or out of the Ephesians. And that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the question of when was this epistle written? All evidence points to this fact, that this probably was the first of the New Testament writings. If not the first, one of the very earliest writings of the New Testament. The evidence of that is strong. Firstly, no mention of Gentiles in or out of the Ecclesia. There is no mention of them in the Ecclesia because the call had not yet gone to the Gentiles. This was the infant Ecclesia that Jesus Christ had established through his children of our Pentecost. This was given to the charge of his brother. It was in its infancy. The fact that he doesn't mention Gentiles obviously is also important because the persecution which these people were now enduring didn't come from the Gentiles, it came from their brethren the Jews. And that agrees with the Acts of the Apostles, because the early persecution of the Ecclesia was strictly by the Jews, by the rich Jewish elders. They were the ones who led their scorn and derision against the brethren of Christ, and they were the ones whom James adopted. And so we have a very early great step for the people. In the second chapter of James, in verse 2, we have there a word, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and so forth, we have there a word for the ecclesia, the Greek, the Greek word rather, synagogue. The word assembly there is synagogue. And so here is the ecclesia in the days of James, still known as a synagogue. Showing, of course, the early writing of this epistle. Although in the fourth chapter, John terms the same assembly the ecclesia. Now then, James, at the writing of this epistle, and I'm trying to establish the time of the writing, there are two facts we're going to consider. First thing is this. At the time of the writing of this epistle, he had risen to great eminence and authority in Jerusalem. There must have been time for him to do that. And that had been established by the time of Paul's first visit, which is around about AD 35 to 36. But in Galatians, which we have had a look at, Paul calls him James, the Lord's brother. Why does he do that? Simply to distinguish between him and James, the son of Zebedee. Now, the death of James, the son of Zebedee, is mentioned in the 12th chapter of Acts. Where Herod took forth the sword and slew James. That's the son of Zebedee. So he was slain very early in the piece. And so in Galatians, Paul has to distinguish between James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the Lord's brother. So that the epistle of James was obviously written, therefore, after AD 36, and possibly before AD 46, at which time about James, the son of Zebedee, was slain. And so he sits today, at about AD 44 or 46, very early was this epistle written. And so, brothers and sisters, we have, as it were, an interesting epistle ahead of us. Extremely interesting epistle. It breathes the Old Testament scripture, as we shall see. And yet I'm not going to take this. A lot of time in the Old Testament scripture, I want to stick to the epistle of John. And let me outline to you certain facts which may help to enlighten us in this epistle. What were the conditions among these Jewish brethren who had accepted the faith? They were all over the Roman Empire. The call had gone out from the 7th chapter of Acts. Men out of every nation were there. Parthians, Medes, Edomites, Persians, Mesopotamia, and Cappadocia, said the Apostle Peter, they were all the world of our Pentecost. Peter preached, 3,000 of them were converted, and those 3,000 dispersed among their brethren, and they converted their brethren. And so there were Jewish lightstands everywhere in the Roman Empire. And James suddenly found himself required the Ecclesia of Jerusalem, responsible in the mother Ecclesia for the sustenance and maintenance of the rest of the Ecclesia throughout the Roman Empire. And what was the condition among those Ecclesia? These are the conditions, as we have inferred from the Epistle of James. The believers were facing persecution and hardship from the rich and the influential wealthy Jews. There were faults among the Jewish converts. Such faults, certainly, teachers were amazing, Father, but some better amazing. And the faults among the Jewish converts were mainly associated with this malicious little fellow in between our priests, the Pharisees. And when we come to that chapter, that's going to hurt every one of us. And that was one of the faults in that Ecclesia. Also in that Ecclesia, there was a worldly element. There was an element who were rich, and they were worldly. And there was the danger of covetousness, as John shows in his epistle. And what is also very important is this, and this is something which the enemy clearly puts from the outset also. There was a tendency in the earlier church to think that a passive faith was all sufficient without the meaning about making it a practice. Now, I want to repeat that because it's important. There is a tendency to think that faith is all sufficient. A passive faith, an inactive faith, a dead faith, without saying anything about making a practice of the truth. Those were the conditions of the early Ecclesia. And when we understand that fourth point about faith being looked upon as the all-important thing in the earlier Ecclesia, and then when the Gentiles were accepted in, and the Jews reversed the position, and said, oh, look, this is no good, they don't practice the law, they're no good, we understand the different emphasis that Paul and James placed upon faith and work, and explains itself within you get to that point. James has to speak to an Ecclesia who said, I've got faith. I sit back in my armchair and wait for the Lord to come. I'm in the kingdom of God. Paul had a deal with the Jews who said that faith is nothing. The practice of the law is everything. And so the emphasis was different in the way that these apostles were. And so those are the four things. The brethren were facing persecution, and they were persecuting where the Jews were well-lined pocket with the commerce of the Roman Empire. In their own ranks, the persecution being brought to bear on them, what did it do? It got them bad tempered. And it's not standing together and turning. And it's not standing together and turning on their own. What did they do? They turned on themselves and they cut themselves to pieces with an illicit of time. And they're in their own Ecclesia. There was a word in there. So, he said, look, you're all in this place. Abraham, your father, the all the people, let's do one more about it. Let's just spend our time eating in the money and doesn't worry what we do. All those things, John had a contention. Now, brothers and sisters, we read the 15th chapter of Acts tonight. In this, we have positive proof of John's deciding in the Ecclesia. The question was whether or not Gentiles would be asked to be circumcised in order that they might be constituent members of the Ecclesia of God. Peter stands up, he sits down. Paul is called forth, he sits down. Paul stands up and gives his testimony. And when I send them with your testimony, John's writing. Now look, brethren, this is the whole sentence in an action. This is the position, and this is what we ought to do. And when the letter is written, you will notice it follows almost word for word what John said. Now that illustrates the position of the Ecclesia. But there's an interesting fact about this. That James is the same one who wrote the epistle. Can be seen in brethren and sisters beyond all contradiction. Because when you compare James' speech in the 15th chapter of Acts with his epistle, there are so many similarities But it cannot be done said that one is the author, or that the one who made the speech was the author of the epistle. I want to read you some of the things I've got marked in my Bible here. For example, he wishes for any joy in his first verse. The only other two places where that word is found is in the 23rd chapter of Acts, where it is used as a greeting by Lysias the Felix amongst Gentiles, and in the 16th chapter of Acts. So apart from Gentiles using it, James is the only one who uses that particular term in Acts 15 in his epistle. He uses the term repeatedly, my beloved brethren. And the only other occurrence of that word beloved is in the 15th chapter of Acts. Now notice the similarity of the fourth year. In his epistle, his speaking is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow, and to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Now notice the part where it's in. To visit the fatherless and the widow, and to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Fully up to the prophet, he says, God has visited the Gentiles, and he counsels the Galatians, he says, to keep themselves from fornication. Hearken, my brethren, is an expression in the Greek which is only found in the 15th chapter of Acts, and there three times. There's a cry on the use of the name of God, and the phrase, upon whom my name is called, God did visit the Gentiles to take down a prophet for my name, and then he quotes the prophecy of Amos, upon whom my name is called, is only found in one other place in the given again. The honorable name which is called upon you. In the Greek, the same phrase. And finally, the word which is used for converted in the 5th chapter of John is another word which only occurs in the 15th chapter of Acts. Now, when we come to consider that the speech in Acts consists only of 330 words, and there are more coincidences than that, then we have positive proof before us that the one who spoke those words in the Council of Jerusalem is the same one that wrote the epistle. Now, we could go on and compare it with the epistle to Peter. Here I bring the epistle to Marvel. It's truly marvelous, and I understand deeply when we study these things. You think of this. In the epistle to Peter, in the first and second epistles, you find such correspondence of thought. But if you are merely to take the epistles of Peter and move a few verses around a bit, you will have practically the same as the epistle of John. The same thought is evident. The same quotations in the Old Testament news. But here's the remarkable fact. And I will say this in one instance. Where Peter and John used one quotation in the Old Testament, but in two different ways. And the application is different. Because it fits the circumstances into which they were writing. That's amazing. You know why it's amazing? Because to me, when you compare Peter, James, and Paul, and you find that when you compare the use of quotations, you find that in the scriptures that here is proof, that it's to me anyway, that these men got together, and that they had a statement of faith. From which they quoted. And from which they had agreed that these scriptures could be used in a certain way. And they only used those together. And they use them powerfully, and whatever the powerful people are presenting, you find that Peter, James, and Paul are using basically the same scriptures from the Old Testament. So that's marvelous, because it shows us how they have gotten together, and they were probably based upon a statement of faith. You find in the Epistle of John the use of concrete expressions, forms and temples, God and God. He speaks about what is free and speaks for, olive trees, vine, seed. Fruit and sun, mist and vapor, former and latter ones, burning winds and grass. All those illustrations, mystical epistles, all in some of the Old Testament scriptures, all echoing the words of the Master in his use of metaphor and similar. Finally, brethren and sisters, we find that the Epistle of James is given for some truth. Now, this is interesting. It's precise. It's exact. But it speaks of one who didn't use that as a natural term. Now, if we learn the language, of which we were not previously familiar, if we learned that language, we would write precisely. For example, if a new Australian comes out here, and there are many brethren and sisters from other parts of the world, you would find their use of English far better than yours and mine, particularly mine. If you will, you'll find all you can meet is yourself. Why? Because they don't know the shortcut. So yes. And because they don't know the shortcut, they use precise terms. Now, this is interesting in this way, that the equivalent of James is of all the New Testament epistles the most precise. And it goes as saying that here is one who is not used to it at another time, but he had learned it. And he would carefully learn that, and he would write with precision. Not like Paul, who spoke it fluently and confidently, his Greek is far different than James's. It's a clear, plain Greek from the shortcut that he used. But James is precise. And here is the one who gave himself not only to the study of the word, but to the study of those things of the language of the age, which assisted him in promulgating those things amongst his brethren and sisters. Now, I've spoken too long. I hope, brethren and sisters, that what I've said will engender your interest in this epistle. I'm sure of this, that you're going to be amazed when you see the application of James' words in a certain direction. Now, you know yourself that the epistle of James, we took it off on the fire, lend itself to many phrases that are used among brethren and sisters. And they do it quite correctly, and not the wrong one. But I don't believe the full import of them has ever been seen. And one particular phrase, I remember about it that way, that he's always using this phrase, and he does so for a very good reason, I admire him for it. But it doesn't mean even to say it, although in principle it's correct. And there are many things in the epistle of John Blackman. And as we go through, I hope that there will be interesting to you. Not only the things, the continuity of thinking, but the marvel at not only the possible way that James presents the thing, but at the graphic illustration he uses to pull you in, in God, this is exactly what you are. And to see the word of his heart and think of his enemies, James is right. And to be cut in a quick, and to know that he is a man who can read right in the innermost thoughts of human nature, and to tell us how they can improve their walk in the truth, and not only to tell us how they can improve their walk in the truth, brethren and sisters, but at the same time, to give us a wonderful example of him that follows him. There are not 80 quotations in the Epistle of John. There are 80 allusions. Now that's important. You've got to be careful here. When you speak about a quotation, brethren and sisters, we speak about words that are quoted, that buttress the law, or a form of words which is obviously a quotation. Now the fact that John did not speak a direct quotation is important in two ways. It's important, firstly, because he may not have had any written form to quote from, and secondly, that is because of his early writing, and secondly, it's important because he is not actually quoting each other, but speaking in the spirit of each other's words. So when we know that John alluded rather than quoted, we are being told that here is a man whose repentant memory had taken in his brother's words. Now, when he repeated them, they were not a direct quotation, but in the same spirit that his brother spoke. So, if the brother in question said to me a certain thing, and unfortunately, if many things do the brother in front of me, despite the fact that the most people are humble, even if he's fond of, that he might say a certain thing, and I know there's a phrase that couldn't be done to impress me, but that impresses me. Now, I might not go back and quote the brother from question, but I will from then forth speak in the same spirit, and I will use almost the same word. Now that's the thing of which James spoke. You find, for example, he speaks on many occasions of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes in the, you take, for example, the fifth chapter. Trying to get a couple of examples here. In the fourth verse of the fifth chapter of Mark of John. But above all things, my brethren, swear not at all. Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other way, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Now in the 13th chapter of Matthew, you've got almost word for word of that. Swear not at all. Don't swear by heaven because it is God's throne. Don't swear by the earth because it is his footstool. Now here's a verbal allusion to those very words of Jesus Christ. But this is the interesting thing, as I would hope to go and cover that particular verse. While James is alluding to his brother's remarks, he's not using those remarks in exactly the same way as he's done. Now you might think that's not wrong. I have to say that it is wrong. So while the Lord Jesus is going to swear at it all in one sense, James is going to swear at it in another sense. So it is not at least quoting his holy words, but alluding to them using the same form of expression for an entirely different thing. Now that's interesting. So you have these 80 allusions in the Epistle of James. And if you want to make a few notes, just to take hand with you and compare this, you write down these verses, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, and verse 34 and 37, that is, and sorry, Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37, and you compare that with the 5th chapter of James and verse 12. I'll just give you a story. You take Matthew 6, verse 19, and compare that with the 5th chapter of James, verses 2 to 3. You take Matthew 7 and verse 1, and compare that with the 5th chapter of James and verse 9. And you find that there you have almost word for word between the Lord and his brother, but very often with a different purpose in mind. But if we don't have a direct quotation, we have an allusion to the words of the brother, so that James is not quoting him so much as using his words in a spirit of truth which they had both involved. For example, in the first chapter of Matthew at verse 25, where Mary is said to have brought forth her firstborn son, which of course implies that she had others. Now, as we said, the passage worked very, very hard to show that James was a cousin of Jesus, or he was a son of Joseph by a former marriage. Now, the scripture says nothing about that. But the scripture does say in the first chapter of Matthew at verse 25 that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. In Matthew 13, verses 54 to 56, we have the family all nine, in which Jesus himself is included. And I would hear from my own thinking this would read as a family register. Now, Matthew 13, verses 54 to 56, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? And their brethren and sisters, to me, what we read on the president as a family record." Now, it's interesting to note that four brothers are mentioned, of whom James is the first, indicating that he may have been the next servant to Jesus. Judas in question is actually Jude, because Jude and Judas in the Greek are the same term. And it would seem the phrase used in respect of his sisters, "Are they not all with us?" implies more than two, or at the least two. But it was only two, he would have said, "Are they not both with us?" Or the term "fit all" could be used in the sense of his whole family. So that his sisters numbered two, or possibly three or more. So here we have a family of eight, and the register of them is given. Now, when I find this place in my Bible, week, where I've got these things marked up. I've got a note here which says that in these two quotations, the record quickly implies that Mary lived together as a natural family with her children. The 12th chapter of Matthew, verses 46 to 50, and the 2nd chapter of John, in verse 12. If you look at those two references, you will find that Mary is living together with her children as any natural family would. Now, in that 12th chapter of Matthew, we have a look at this one. Verses 46 to 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with him. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For he shall also do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now look, you might think on the surface that this theory pursues, it doesn't, it proves it. Because what Jesus is saying is this, he was in a crowded congregation, outside his family was coming to speak to him. Someone says, look, your family's outside. Now, had he been the only son of Mary, and these children were the children of Joseph by another Mary, he could have quite effectively turned that fact out. And that his relationship to each of the people was not born upon flesh, but upon spirit. It was a very effective demonstration. They're not really my brethren, you know, he could have said. These are children by Joseph's former name. I stand on my own because I'm born by the power of the Spirit of God, and all my children are likewise, and my family are the same. But he did. He took that natural family outside and applied it as an allegory to the people inside. Consequently, the Lord was basing that allegory on a fact. And he's saying, as those who do the will of my Father are my mother, my brethren, and my sister, or they're the same as my family which is outside. Now I think, Bruce, that when that scripture's looked at in that way, that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, that you have a family register given, you've got quotations which show them living there as a family circle, and finally this reference in Matthew of Jesus making an allegory out of his spiritual family with his natural family, which must be based upon a fact, I believe, of irrefutable proof. Perfect nonsense, really, with what the Catholics bring forth, because there's not a shred of evidence to support their view. But they must have Mary the Immaculate Virgin. Why, I do not know. It's not necessary in the plan and purpose of God. It's not necessary to the holiness of Mary. She stands in the scripture as a woman, a very lovely woman indeed, but it's not necessary to make her an Immaculate Virgin in order that we might meet her in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. She was the mother of both Jesus and John.
The first left hand. And another group came up to the other side and said, I did not come up to the church. And when his friends were there, they went up on the island and they said he was surprised himself. Now in this group, the Lord's friend is represented by a former word which means literally, they surprised him. That's because they focused their group. And in the mountains, you know, just by a kingdom. The kingdom here represents Mary, Mother of Jesus, his brother, and his sister. Now, they're looking at us. Now, if you're not certain, you can come to Jesus. So, one of those who is by an oracle, Jesus is proclaiming the wisdom of God to another group, and it is. If you can see it,
it is just to describe. So, he doesn't mention Gentiles as a class. There's no mention whatsoever of Gentiles as a class. That doesn't mean a crowd. There was an individual Gentiles in the Ecclesia at all. But largely, the movement had concerned the Jewish people. Here was the Ecclesia in its very infancy. So that doesn't mean a crowd that there wasn't individual Gentiles in that Ecclesia, but there wasn't sufficient of them to have a big influence and a big movement amongst them. Consequently, you find not a reference at all anywhere in the Epistle of James to Gentiles, because after all said and done, his epistle was a general one, wasn't it? It was going throughout the Roman Empire, looking at a general class of people, and they were the diaspora, the Jewish people. And in that, he only mentions them as a class. That's right, yes, Cornelius White. That's very true.
You have to remember that for many years, prior even to the manifestation of the Lord, have lived in the Greek cities, haven't they? Now, they hadn't altogether forgotten how to speak Hebrew. And even then, the Hebrew that was spoken was Aramaic in the mind. But being Jews who had grown up in a community where the Greek language was accepted as a universal tongue, and where I believe that John would have deliberately used that language in order not only to that his letter might become effective among men, but that it might become an effective means of communication. Because I do believe that in all these epistles, they are not only concerned primarily with the effect upon those to whom they have written, but that each of the apostles and James and all would write, having in his mind the promulgation of the faith and the communication which was made available, of course,
in the Jewish camp. I mean, you find more appropriate reference in the Epistle of John to the Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scripture, to quote from the Septuagint, because that was the commonly accepted translation amongst the Greek-speaking people, amongst the Jews. So he was not only words that applied to them, but words that they could readily communicate to others. I did give it a bit of thought
when I had a lecture back home based on the Pope's visit to Jerusalem, where it said in the paper he was the second Pope to visit Jerusalem, Peter being the fourth. But I haven't given any thought in that in relation to the Epistle of John. No, I haven't at all. I don't follow that Pope.